My name is Eric. I'm one of the pastors here at Redeemer, if we've never met before, and it's a joy to baptize this morning and also to come and to preach and to talk a little bit about the scriptures. We're continuing our series in 1 Peter called Soft Difference, and the scripture passage is going to be up here on the screen for you. Much of the passage that I'm going to read right now will sound familiar because Susan just read a lot of it during the liturgy just a few moments ago. But it'll be good to hear it again as we get ready to jump in and talk about it for a little bit. So hear now these words from the book that we love. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Let's pray one more time before we get into this. God, we come before you. We ask that your Holy Spirit would speak to our minds and to our hearts this morning. God, would you do your work and stir within us the truth of this passage? Help us to ingest it and understand it and apply it to our lives. We come here because we want to meet with you. We want to hear from you. And so would you speak, and would you open our ears to hear? And we pray and ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. On Wednesday, February 14th, 2007, Starbucks founder and chairman Howard Schultz sent an email to key executives of the company. This email was later leaked, and we have the words of it. And here's what he wrote to them. He said, over the past 10 years, in order to achieve the growth, development, and scale necessary, we have had to make a series of decisions that, in retrospect, have led to the watering down of the Starbucks experience and what some might call the commoditization of our brand. He goes on in that email and he begins to lament a number of individual decisions that were made over the years that he believes in sum, in total, together, have diluted the customer experience. And he mentions, for example, the large automatic espresso machines that were put in every store, but they block the view of the customer seeing the barista actually make their drink, and it blocks the ability even to be able to interact with the barista as they make your drink. He talks also about the flavor-locked packaging that reduced the aroma in the stores and it eliminated the sound of fresh beans being scooped and ground for each cup of coffee. He talks as well about more efficient store design that made the locations begin to feel more like a fast food chain than a neighborhood coffee shop. And at the end of that email, he concludes by saying this, "Let's be smarter about how we are spending our time, money, and resources. Let's get back to the core. Push for innovation and do the things necessary to once again differentiate Starbucks from all the others. We source and buy the highest quality coffee. We have built the most trusted brand in coffee in the world, and we have an enormous responsibility to both the people who have come before us and the partners and their families who are relying on our stewardship." See, during the early 2000s, Starbucks went through a season of rapid growth. They opened thousands of stores, and in that process, in some ways by necessity, they became hyper-focused on scale and growth and efficiency, and ultimately on profit. And those things became almost more important to them than making good coffee and creating good third spaces for community, which was the whole goal of the company from the very beginning, their original mission and vision. And to put it simply, Starbucks had just lost its identity. It had drifted from its roots. And there's a happy part to this story, which is the fact that Schultz, he returns as CEO the following year in 2008, and he does a lot of really great things to get the company back on track. You can read about it in his books called Onward if you want to read more. But he does a lot of things, including shutting down all the Starbucks stores on the same day so that all the baristas could be retrained. They redesigned stores to try to bring back the coffee house feel. He intentionally slowed expansion. And through these things and other things, tried to recenter the company on its original purpose. Because of his efforts, Starbucks did regain much of its strength and did reconnect with its identity and mission. However, just last May, Starbucks had a bad earnings report, and pretty quickly after that, Mr. Schultz reemerged, and he posted an open letter on LinkedIn. And in that letter, he once again urged Starbucks' current leadership to rediscover the core of the brand and to renew focus on being experiential rather than transactional. See, only 17 years after his original email, Starbucks had drifted again. It had slowly again succumbed to the temptation to pursue efficiency and volume above all else. And in a Harvard Business Review article that came out in June of last year, not too long after this post was on LinkedIn, he describes the drift in his own words. He said, "Over the past decade, comfy chairs have largely disappeared. They've been replaced by hard wooden ones, which are much better to push people back out to their homes and offices. The company has turned finding electrical outlets to plug in computers or phones into somewhat of a treasure hunt. And printed orders have replaced handwriting on cups, removing the human touch from its famously handcrafted beverages." And I find this part fascinating too, that gone once again was the aroma of coffee beans roasting and grinding, instead using ready-to-use sealed packages. Interesting that they made the same mistake again. And he goes on and talks about other things in the article as well, things like increased attention for drive-through customers rather than the customers in the store, the growth of mobile ordering, encouraging people just to come in and grab and go and not even interact. And even most fascinatingly, potentially, is the removal of furniture completely from some stores. I don't know if any of you have experienced this. Carrie and I were in a Starbucks store this past summer where there's no furniture at all, and it's all about coming in, getting your mobile order, and leaving. The baristas are behind a glass wall. There's no interaction. And I'm not telling you this because I want to pick on Starbucks. Like, Starbucks is fine. We travel. It's a good spot to stop and get a cup of coffee. But their story is not unique. Just ask Kodiak or Nokia. I'm sorry, Kodak, not Kodiak. Kodiak the bear, maybe, I don't know. Kodak, Nokia, BlackBerry, Blockbuster, Sears, right? The list could go on. The point is this, that losing one's sense of identity and drifting from one's mission can easily happen to a successful Fortune 500 company. But it can also easily happen to us. It can easily happen also to God's people. And British theologian and scholar C.S. Lewis has warned about this. He says, "There exists in every church something that sooner or later works against the very purpose for which it came into existence. So we must strive very hard by the grace of God to keep the church focused on the mission that Christ originally gave to it." And in our text this morning, Peter lays out for his readers and for us about as clearly and concisely as anywhere in the New Testament the nature of the church. And I think we would do well to pause this morning, to listen, to ponder these words so that we don't drift from who God has called us to be and what he has called us to do. And so from here, I want to talk about the nature of the church, looking at the identity of God's people and how that informs and shapes our mission. So there are three essential things that we do as God's people explicitly mentioned here in this passage. There's more things that we do than these, but these are the three essential things mentioned here. First, we praise God. Second, we pursue holiness. And third, we practice good deeds. Praise God, pursue holiness, practice good deeds. So first, what do we do as a church? We praise God. Look at the second half of verse 9, where Peter writes, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And this word proclaim here is a word that is used only here in the Greek New Testament. However, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it is found all over the place, especially in the Psalms, the book that was the hymn book of God's ancient people, Israel. And that word declare, it speaks of praising God, which suggests that the purpose and the aim of our telling about, of our declaring great works of God in our lives and the lives of others, telling those stories, that the aim first and foremost for that is worship. God's people, the church, us, we are called to open our lips, to glorify him, to adore him, to thank him for who he is and for what he has done. And what has he done? Peter says he has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And this is a common metaphor used in the scriptures, especially by the Apostle Paul, to describe conversion, to describe that time when we first came to Jesus, when we turned away from our sins and believed in him, in Jesus, who is the light of the world. And so our praise of God, it stems from our identity as men and women, students, children, who have repented from our evil ways and who have placed our trust and our hope and our confidence in Christ alone. And so we worship because we have been redeemed by God's grace. And it's fascinating, in this passage, Peter, he proclaims quite boldly that the New Testament church, the believers that he's writing to scattered, that they have the same status and identity as Israel, as God's ancient people. And he calls these Gentile, these non-Jewish readers, first half of verse 9, a chosen race and a people for his own possession. And he goes on to say, once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And these words and these phrases, these come straight from the Old Testament, specifically from the prophets, Isaiah and Hosea. And these words were spoken by God over his people when they were in a bad spot. They had rebelled against him. They were cast out. They were in exile, experiencing God's judgment. They were awaiting a future restoration when God would come to them once again to display his grace and mercy, bring them back together, bring them back to the promised land. They were awaiting that as God speaks these words over them. And so Peter here is saying, hey, you non-Jewish hearers that are now following Christ, you are the fulfillment of these. He's talking to you here. You are a chosen race. You are a people for his own possession. Just as Abraham and all of his descendants were handpicked by God, so to speak, so are we, so are you. Everyone who follows Jesus has membership now in the people of God. All who believe, we come from lots of different ethnicities and cultures, backgrounds, families, but we all form a new race in Christ. He is our God. We are his people, his prized and special possession. And it's important here to remember, just to say briefly, that being a chosen people is not the same as being a choice people. Do you know what I mean? God is very explicit in several places in the Old Testament scriptures. He tells Israel, hey, I didn't pick you because you're like awesome. Like you were a pretty small, pitiful nation, and your righteousness is like not great. So like those aren't the reasons. And in the same way that God didn't choose Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, all those descendants because they were impressive, God also didn't choose us because we're impressive. God didn't look down through the corridors of time and see that somewhere in the future we were all going to be awesome and decided to choose us and love us. He didn't do that because he knew we were going to be moral good people or because we would choose him or any of those kind of things. We don't contribute anything to our salvation. It has nothing to do with our own merit. It's totally by his grace. And there's no room for pride in that. And so what do? Well, we praise. That's our calling. We praise him. We thank him. We adore him. We worship him. And worship is not just one of the things we do as a church. You could argue that it's our primary and first and most important purpose. The 17th century English clergyman, two English guys to start with, I just realized, and theologian William Nichols, he writes this: "Worship is the supreme and only indispensable activity of the Christian church. It alone will endure into heaven when all other activities of the church will have passed away." So this first aspect of our mission as the church that comes from our identity as God's people is to praise God, to praise God. Second thing is that we pursue holiness. Verse 11, and this is what we read in the Confession of Sin. "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul." Peter uses really strong language here. He uses the language of warfare. And he is reminding his readers that they have an adversary that can't be ignored, that there is an enemy that must be reckoned with, an enemy that must be resisted. But here's what I want you to notice: that the enemy in this verse is identified as what? The passions of the flesh. So reading between the lines for a minute, what is Peter not saying? He's not saying that the enemies are your unbelieving neighbors. He's not saying that the enemies are the pagan rulers. He's not saying that the enemy is Roman culture. The battle that Peter is describing here is one that is within. It's one that is internal, not external. It's in here, not out there somewhere. And I want to pause for just a moment too and say, if you're not a Christian in the room and you hear this language of warfare connected here, you might immediately bristle. And if you have been hurt by Christians that have been on the offensive and have waged war against you, I'm sorry. That is not what Peter is talking about at all here. He's talking about the battle being within. It is us in our own flesh that we need to wage war with. Peter is calling his hearers to distance themselves from the sinful desires connected to their old nature, the ones that were connected to the ways they used to act before they followed Jesus. In the last chapter, and Justin preached on this passage, he calls them the passions of your former ignorance. He's urging his hearers not to be less like their neighbors, but to be less like the way they used to be. And so, as the people of God, we pursue holiness by choosing not to do those things that ought not to be done, those practices and habits that are contrary to who God has called us to be, that don't conform to his commandments, that don't fit the criteria that Jesus gave us to love God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and to love our neighbors as ourselves. We don't do things that don't fit into those criteria. Now, Peter is urging the church here to be vigilant. He is urging them to take action, which indicates, among other things, that this journey to be more like Jesus, to pursue holiness, is one that requires some effort. D.A. Carson is he's a Canadian. Am I going to quote any Americans in this? I just realized. Hold on a little bit. Oh, I am. Next page. All right. We're good. D.A. Carson is a professor at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School, writer, theologian. And here's what he said about this. "People do not drift towards holiness. Apart from grace-driven effort, people do not gravitate towards godliness, prayer, obedience to the scriptures, faith, and delight in the Lord. We drift towards compromise and call it tolerance. We drift towards disobedience and we call it freedom. We drift towards superstition and call it faith. We cherish the indiscipline of lost self-control and call it relaxation. We slouch towards prayerlessness and delude ourselves into thinking that we have escaped legalism. We slide towards godlessness and convince ourselves that we have been liberated. Those are hard words, and I feel those as well. But it requires some effort. He's urging the church here. It requires some work, some blood, sweat, and tears to put into this. But I want you to hear, just like worship, this exhortation to pursue holiness, it also stems from our identity as God's chosen people, as men and women who have been set apart. That's what the word holy means, to be set apart. That we are sanctified because we are no longer of this world. We are aliens and strangers, Peter says, sojourners and exiles. For the Christians that were hearing this letter, reading this letter, they were physical exiles and aliens, many of them living in a place that was not their home. But also in a spiritual sense, this is not our home. We are citizens of a heavenly country. And going back to the passage, Peter tells the Gentile Christians, again, using Old Testament words here, at the beginning of verse 9, they are a royal priesthood, a holy nation. And these titles here, coming from the Hebrew scriptures, are not from the prophets, but they're from Exodus, that second book of the Bible. And the people have just been freed from slavery in Egypt. They're standing at the foot of Mount Sinai. They're about to receive the Ten Commandments and the law, God's gracious rules about how to live wisely and well. And God is calling them as a nation, as his people, to be obedient to him, to be pure, to be unstained, to be set apart, sanctified, because their allegiance was no longer to Pharaoh, whom they had slaved under for hundreds of years, but it was now to Yahweh, to God. He's calling them to be wholly his. And notice the order as well here in the Exodus passage. God gives the commandments, he gives the law when? Before he takes them out of Egypt or after? It's after. He rescues them first, and then he gives the law. And just like ancient Israel, the church, us, we are also called to pursue holiness. And we do so out of gratitude because we have already been redeemed. We do these things because our allegiance is to him. It's our calling. It's our identity. But God's people are not set apart just for the sake of morality and ethics. I don't want you to hear that. We're set apart for another purpose. And this leads to the final point. Practice good deeds. Third, we practice good deeds. Verse 12, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of his visitation. And so here we come to the climax, the heart of this passage. The call to praise God, the call to pursue holiness is not only about me or about you or about us here together. It's also about them. It's about people out there. It's about men, women, and children who are not yet a part of God's people, who are not yet in here. We do those things in part for those who are not yet following Jesus. And so those first two essential aspects of the church's mission, to praise him and to pursue holiness, they have an evangelistic aim. Now, it's important to understand that these Christians in the Roman Empire, living into their identity as a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, and proclaiming the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, and abstaining from the passions of the flesh, the people that these Christians that were doing that, living into that, they looked strange to their neighbors. They stuck out like a sore thumb in society. And in many ways, just like real physical immigrants and refugees living in a new place, these Christians in the ancient world similarly did not fully participate in the customs and practices of the culture. It was foreign to them now. They were exiles. They were different from their neighbors in ways that were apparent and observable, and it led people in their communities and their neighborhoods and their cities, it led them to be suspicious of them. They were accused of being, among other things, antisocial. They were accused, ironically, of being irreligious. They were accused of being poor citizens and unpatriotic. And that's because they didn't participate in the worship of Caesar. They didn't participate in the worship of the ancient pagan gods. They didn't go to the theater and the races and the gladiatorial combats. And as a result, they were thought of as evildoers, like Peter says. And they were misunderstood and they were mistreated and they endured hostility and persecution. In Peter's day, when he's writing this letter, the persecution is local. It hasn't yet risen to the level it will later under Nero, where it's empire-wide. But they're facing hostility, they're facing persecution. And again, given these circumstances, how does Peter then instruct these people to live in this pagan society? Does he tell them to fight? No. He doesn't tell them to resist at all, whether verbally or physically. Does he encourage them to be passive, either by assimilating and just trying to like blend in, like Homer Simpson back into the bushes kind of deal? No. Does he encourage them to be passive in another way by just privatizing their faith, creating Christian bubbles, and just withdrawing from culture? No. What does he say? He says, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable and practice good deeds. He calls the church to stay involved, to stay engaged, to stay in proximity, and to live in such a way that those that don't yet know Jesus will see their lifestyle as winsome, as beautiful, as attractive. To walk in a daily manner that even people that don't share all of your values will recognize that the way that you live, the things that you are doing are actually good and virtuous. And as a result of all this, or the result of all this, is not so that the believers will be accepted. It's not so that they're going to be respected. It's not so that even the persecution is going to stop. That's not on Peter's radar at all. He wants them to live in this way so that those unbelievers will repent and believe. He wants them, into verse 12, to glorify God on the day of visitation. The goal of practicing good deeds is so that our neighbors who don't yet know Jesus, on the day when Jesus returns, will praise him because they will have converted, they will have believed in him, and will be following him. And just to say this too, if you are seeking to faithfully follow Jesus, the transformation of your life that has taken place, is taking place, will take place, should be visible. It should be obvious. It should be public in some way. Not in a showy way, but just the people that know you are going to see it, right? But people will misunderstand how and why our conduct is different. That's part of what Peter is saying here. It will be a mixed response. Some will see it as attractive, winsome, beautiful, and some will think you're crazy or think that you're irreligious or think that you're an evildoer. Some will be attracted, some will be repulsed. But the one thing that I do want you to hear, and that I think Peter is saying very loudly here in this passage, is that our holiness and our good deeds are not hindrances to being a witness. They are actually the very thing that our unbelieving friends, neighbors, coworkers need to see. So don't hide. We're not hiding our holiness. We're not hiding our pursuit of good deeds. When we do that, we're actually destroying our witness, not the other way around. Here's an American, Tim Keller, baby, former pastor in New York City. I always hate saying former there. It still feels raw. He has written this: we will have an impact for the gospel if we are like those around us, yet profoundly different and unlike them at the same time, all the while remaining visible and engaged. So our good deeds, this pursuit of good deeds, especially acts of mercy and justice for the poor and the marginalized, they are a witness of God's transforming grace. They're also right to do, but they're a witness of God's love. And they serve as an important, what some people might say, a plausibility structure for the good news of Jesus. What does that mean? It means that they are something that when people who don't know Jesus see Christians faithfully doing them, might say, huh, maybe there is something to this Jesus Christian thing. They're a real life, tangible apologetic for the gospel, for the good news. And once again, just like the other two things we've talked about so far this morning that we do, praising God, pursuing holiness, our practice of good deeds stems from our identity as God's chosen people. Since the very beginning, Israel's election and mission was always intended to be outward focused, always. Genesis chapter 12, if you're not familiar with the story, where God comes to a man named Abram and calls him, and he is the one through which the nation of Israel comes. When God speaks to him, he says, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. I will make of you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great. But what's the last clause? So that you will be a blessing. Abraham was chosen and loved by God so that he could then turn around and show and demonstrate God's love to others. That was the mission. That was part of the identity from the very beginning. And as we close, I just want to point out one more thing that struck me in this passage as I studied it this week. And I believe, hopefully, sheds a little bit more light on this identity and mission that we're talking about. These three essential aspects of what we do as the people of God are a cycle that begins and ends with worship. So I'll use my hands here. So first, we praise God. We worship him by adoring him, by thanking him for his grace to us. Then out of that gratitude for grace, we pursue holiness. We practice good deeds. We shape our lives around the character and conduct of our Savior. We seek to become more like him. And then that transformation of our lives, it causes us to be good neighbors, that we perform acts of mercy and justice that bear witness to God's love. And then what happens? Well, God uses that in his grace to draw people who don't know him to himself. They experience his redeeming love, and then now they praise God. And the whole thing just starts over again. It's like a cyclical chain reaction that results in more and more worshipers and more men and women and children bringing glory to God. And this is the process that as God designed it to be. And we, as God's people, as the church, have the privilege to be caught up into it and to be a part of it, to play a role in it. It's a privilege, it's a joy. The church, again, big C here, the universal church, everyone who believes in Jesus and follows him around the world throughout the centuries, we are the means by which he gathers more worshipers to himself as we faithfully praise him, pursue holiness, and practice good deeds. This is our identity. This is the mission. And that's true of the worldwide church. It's true of every local church, and it's true of us as a local church. And it's in our mission statement. We are a worshiping community that exists to be transformed by God's grace into faithful servants of all. It's him through us for others. It's worship, transformation, service. We praise him, pursue holiness, we practice good deeds. That's the cycle. That's who we are. And so, Redeemer Church, let's hold fast to this, to our identity and mission as God's people. And let's resist any and all temptations, even those that seem to be good or make sense at first. Let's resist those temptations that would cause us to drift away from from this mission, from this vision of who God has called us to be and what he has called us to do. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Let's pray. God, we do thank you for your scriptures. We thank you for your word. Lord, I pray briefly for myself, for us in this room, people watching online, listening later. God, would you help us to embrace our identity, to embrace this mission, and to seek to follow you in it. Give us courage. Give us strength. Help us, Lord, to notice when we're drifting. Would you poke us? Would you prod us? Would you convict us by your Spirit? Would you help us to get back on the path? And would you help us to put our feet in front of the other one step at a time? We need you for this now and always. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.